I mentioned a book last night. May I mention just two this morning, just to summarise some of the things I'm going to be saying. Last night's emphasis on the whole question of mission and the whole of the church being involved in fulfilling the Great Commission is the subject of a book I wrote fairly recently called Why Bother with Mission? And some of the other things I'll be saying, particularly tonight and tomorrow, about the nature of the church and preparing it for the next century, I've summarised in a book called How to Close Your Church, which you may be interested in accomplishing. It was written with the decade of evangelism in Britain in mind, and so it's called simply How to Close Your Church in a Decade. And really it takes 15 key areas of church life, and it's written with an Australian, actually, a man who used to be in charge of Bible Society work down here in Australia. And he and I together address these 15 areas of church life, including evangelism, training, social action, preaching, and so on. And our argument is basically, unless these 15 areas are addressed in the life of our churches, then there will be continued decline of the kind that we spoke about briefly last night. So one is, why bother with mission? And the other is, how to close your church in a decade. I know a number of you will perhaps ask over the weekend. The other books I've written are largely related to a Bible book and are commentaries of one kind or another. Many of them written with a house group leader and the busy minister in mind. They're not academic commentaries. They're simply trying to unpack the text in a way which is accessible to quote non-theologically trained people in the life of the church. And I would hate to say that most pastors are non-theologically trained. It's just that they were, but they've forgotten most of it. And so it's an attempt to make the scripture accessible. We'll happily answer any questions you have about any of that. So today we come to the character of the leader. Whether you're male or female, young or old, been a Christian for years or a recent convert, although of course if you're a very recent convert, chances are that you'll be coming into leadership fairly slowly. The Bible's clear that the dangers of a recent convert being in a high profile position, and what they are, we might even read about that this morning. Some of you come from a theologically trained background, others not. But whoever we are this morning, we come needing to have our lives examined in the searchlight of God's love and His Word. What's interesting is that you and I come from very different church backgrounds, don't we? And we come from church different backgrounds here. Some come from churches where you'd be very comfortable with the style of praise and worship we've been led in this morning. Others from churches where this would be far more quiet and reflective than you are used to, and your worship is more OTT, as we say in England, over the top, compared with this. Some of you have come from churches where this will be considered charismatically excessive, and that you come from a church which is more conservative in approach. Some of you have come from churches where things are going really incredibly well, and you can't wait to get back to the church because things are going incredibly well, and you think you've got a great pastor. I don't mean you're thinking that and you are the pastor. I mean, I mean you're a member of the church and you think you've got a great pastor. And you've got a great congregation, and you're not the congregation, but you're the minister thinking you've got a great congregation. And you're saying, isn't it great, boy, I can't wait to get back on Sunday night, and more next week, and then the following Sunday it's going to be great in church, and aren't we going to have a good time, and our minister's going to say this, that and the other, or the people of God are going to be ready to do this, and we've got this initiative and that, and there's a bubbling excitement within us. Others of us have come, and well, frankly, we're on the verge of giving up with our church. I mean, it just seems that it's going nowhere. It's an incredible struggle. The church seems to have lost its vision and direction. Some of us, as the paid minister of the church, feel very insecure because we don't seem to know what's best for the church. And we're trying to avoid the church finding out that we don't know what's best for the church. and we're really struggling to know the way forward, and it's very difficult. Others of us have come from churches where there's been a major personality tension or pastoral problems in the life of the church. Maybe you've recently lost your minister, or maybe you've had a new minister just come and it's a real struggle with them adjusting to the nature of the church. Maybe there's been a recent falling out among the deacons. I don't mean the usual sort of weekly squabble, but I mean a major falling out that's taken place. And so all of that, we come and we bring our burdens to a conference like this. And so tonight, when I talk about change in the church and revolution and God's great kingdom coming in power, we all tend to sit there thinking, well, it's all right for him. You know, if he came to our church, you know, he'd know. I mean, it's all right coming to a conference like this, all these musicians playing. You know, if you came to our church and you had to put up with, you know, Doris on the organ, you'd know it's impossible, you know, for God to work. And so there's a sense in which, you know, it's easy to feel that. And I hope you don't feel that tonight, because what we say this morning is foundational to all of that, and it's this. That whether you come from a good church or a bad church, a church which is currently doing well or a church which is currently doing very badly, all leaders, and again, remember the distinction we tried to destroy last night, all leaders, whether they're lay or stroke clergy, however you view them, all the people of God in leadership, you and I, are called to be men and women of God. So that's the focus for this morning. Not how our church is doing, how good or bad, but on whether I am being all I need to be in the presence of an awesome and living God. Because I hear the words that God said to Elijah ringing to us this morning. Do you remember? He'd had a fantastic victory. Elijah, he's one of my very favourite Old Testament prophets. He sort of charges through the pages of the Old Testament with huge energy, doing all sorts of things. It's just a story of miracle after miracle. And then he takes on the prophets of Baal in this sort of heavyweight contest between religious groupings. Elijah on the one hand, the prophets of Baal on the other. And there they are on the mountain in this great heavyweight contest, with only a knockout being able to determine the winner. And is it Yahweh, the true God, or is it Baal? And it's this great graphic scene described, worthy of the best television sitcom, where the prophets of Baal are charging round this altar, trying to make fire fall on it, cutting themselves and crying out to Baal. And Elijah says in that, you know, wicked sarcasm, saying, oh, perhaps he's deaf. Shout louder. Imagine it's, you know, God's deaf. It's incredible, really, when you think about it. Actually, the volume of some worshipping church these days, you think God was deaf. he's deaf, or perhaps he's, one of the translations has, perhaps he's gone to the bathroom. It actually says that in one of the translations. Perhaps he's out somewhere. Shout louder. Of course, nothing happens. And then he, what a wonderful moment. Wouldn't you like to have been there? What an incredible risk. Lord. And then he pours water, don't forget, on this sacrifice too, just to make it harder for God. Come down now. Imagine Elijah standing there. He sounds full of faith, but in his mind he's saying, God, this is not a good time to fail me. This is not a good time not to show up, okay? Because these prophets are going to be pretty angry, okay? And there are a lot more of them than me, so if you could come now, that would be very handy, okay? God honours this incredible prayer, and the sacrifice is consumed. And with great fear, the prophets Baal back off. And Elijah, re-emboldened by this obvious example of divine authority, chases them away and demonstrates, God is the Lord. Down with Baal. One chapter later, because a woman called Jezebel has said that she'd like to see Elijah in two parts. His head in one part and the rest of his body in another part, he runs away. He sits down under a juniper tree and says, "Dear God, I'd like to die." And God says, "Is this the same Elijah I was talking to yesterday?" And he goes further and further and further into the desert, aided by an angel who forces him to eat. And he goes into a cave, and there's a wind, an earthquake, and a fire, and God isn't in any of that, although Elijah thinks he will be. He's in a still small voice, and the still small voice says to Elijah, this phrase occurs twice in 1 Kings, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why are you not where I want you to be? Why are you away from it?" And you can see Elijah explaining his depression, his fear of Jezebel, his worry about Ahab, and so on and so on. And God says to him again, "What are you doing here?" And we're praying this morning that in this first session, the Holy Spirit will come and in a gentle and simple way, speak those words into our lives. What are you doing here? Not what are you doing here at Mapleton, but what are you doing here at this stage of your spiritual life? And it is not a word of condemnation. What are you doing here? It is a word of inquiry to bring spiritual life. What are you doing here at this stage of your spiritual development? You've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. What are you doing here at this stage? Where are you in your walk with God? When was the last time somebody looked you in the eye and said, "Is it well with your soul?" Because the truth is that we replicate as leaders in our churches only what we are in God. We don't replicate our gifts necessarily. We have lots of people with other gifts we don't have. But the church won't rise above the spiritual level of its leadership. And that means we need to be men and women of God. And this won't be a session simply of oughts. We ought to be this, we ought to be that. But it will be a cry to God for the power of the Holy Spirit to change our character and personality so that I become more lovely and more Christ-like day by day. And that as my character is molded by God, so my leadership and my skills, whatever they may be, are mediated through a vessel which is pure and holy and dominated by the Spirit of Christ. Now, any other kind of leadership, any other kind of skills, will be only superficially and transiently beneficial for the church. Even if I could teach you, which I can't, but even if I could teach you 3 skills which would revolutionize the church, it would only revolutionize them for a week or two, if in fact our characters weren't godly. Because actually, people learn more from what they see than from what they are told. And so we must be men and women of God. Now, one of the classic passages on this is in the first letter of Timothy, chapter 3, which talks about the spiritual qualities of a leader. "Here is a trustworthy saying," 1 Timothy 3 begins. "If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect." So let me pause there and say it's one of the reasons why I want to address marriage in the next session. That if the family unit is such a fundamental part of the biblical understanding of community, and it is, how are we going to help in a culture where marriage is increasingly undermined? And so whether or not you are married, in the next session we want to look at marriage and the way it needs to be strengthened. Because it seems to me that if we can't strengthen marriages in our family, in our churches, we're going to find that the church is a society which is no different from the world. We've got to find a way to do that. Now, if you're single, because you are divorced or bereaved or never having been married, the next session will make perfect sense because you are part of a church where a proportion of the congregation are married. Maybe quite a large proportion, and obviously that needs to be thought through carefully if we're to build the right kind of church. But this afternoon, in the seminar which is planned, for later on this afternoon, 3:15 I think it is, that seminar takes this next second session on one stage further, And it is designed specifically for two groups of people. It is designed specifically for those who wish to make their own marriages as leaders better. And secondly, for those whose specific role it is in the church to counsel married couples. So it will be for those two groups of people specifically. Now, I'm not seeking to exclude anybody from the seminar this afternoon, but we will be speaking about subjects, for example, of sexuality in a very open and frank way. So you just need to know that, and it's like giving the seminar this afternoon an R rating. And that means that some of you will now want to come from pure curiosity's sake, but I am keen to avoid that. I only want you, really, Jan and I are keen to do two things: to strengthen those who have Christian marriages, to strengthen you in your marriage, and secondly, for those whose specific role it is to counsel people who are married about marriage problems. For others, you may not wish to be part of that seminar this afternoon. So that's just a sort of health warning on the seminar this afternoon. I don't want anybody to be confused about what we're doing. The second session after morning tea, we've really enjoyed that in Australia. Morning tea is just everywhere. It's a universal sort of cultural thing. It's in every church. You know, you're bound to sing hymns, you're bound to read the Bible, and you're bound to have morning tea. I think you should write it into your church constitutions as part of your statement of faith. We've really enjoyed it. Drinks and a little something to eat tonight. Great. No wonder we're back since we came here. So the next session will be, after morning tea, will be universally applicable, but the seminar will be much more specific. Is that okay? You understand where that's going. He must take care of his own family well. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, keep your Bibles open there for a moment. Some introductory remarks about character, which are, I believe, very important in the 20th century to say. Firstly, if you read through that list, it is remarkably at odds with many of the books on leadership and management and training that there are available today. If you go to a course, a secular course, on management or leadership, it's interesting that the thing is very much skills-based. So, how to introduce this, and how to do that, and how to manage people, and how to get them to do what you want them to do, and how to stop them complaining, and so all those things. And those skills are very important. Of course, we ought to know how to introduce change into the life of the church. That's very important. But have you noticed that when the Bible talks about leadership, it almost always talks primarily about character and not about skills? There is only one skill, in a way, listed in this passage. Of all these characteristics of leadership, only one skill is mentioned. All the rest are related to character and lifestyle. The only skill that's mentioned is actually mentioned in chapter 3, the end of verse 2. The little phrase, able to teach. An overseer should be able to teach. There's a skill, the skill of teaching. But apart from that, the emphasis is on purity, reverence, respect, managing your family, lifestyle skills, an abstinence of sexual impropriety, an abstinence from drunkenness. All those are implied in these words, as we'll see in a second. They're all related to character. In this regard, the church as an institution is very different from many of the other institutions of the day. About 18 months ago, the British government went through quite a difficult period of time in terms of its cabinet members, its senior members of the government. One after the other was caught by members of the press in an adulterous relationship, or in a relationship of a homosexual nature, or in one case, a relationship which involved children. And then the first incident occurred, there was a sort of national outcry. You know, that's disgusting and terrible and not fit to lead us and so on. But when the second incident occurred, and in subsequent incidents, the press and the government themselves started to make statements like this: this minister has our complete confidence because they're doing a good job. What they do in their private life does not affect their public job. And so we were encouraged by our press to say, even if this person is unfaithful to their wife, why should we remove them from office because they're a very good treasurer or a very good foreign secretary or so on? It's interesting, actually, that a vice president of the European Commission has written not too long ago that permissiveness in the bedroom leads to permissiveness in the boardroom. And if you are dishonest in one area of your life, the temptation and likelihood is that you will be dishonest in another area of your life. And what we are saying about our leaders, it doesn't matter how they behave morally, as long as they're doing a good job, that is not a possibility in the life of the church, because the Bible draws no distinction between your public office and your private morality and spirituality. Or as Campbell Morgan once said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. In other words, what we are in private and we are in public have to be the same things. So the Bible is clear that if you want to be a leader who's respected, a leader who's useful, and a leader who makes a permanent difference among the people of God, you may need a variety of skills. I'm sure we do need a lot of training in the skills area. That's why I think what happens in our theological colleges is absolutely crucial. And certainly my impression as I work in theological education in other settings is that we need to go on rethinking what we mean by theological education and what we mean by spiritual formation. We do need to find ways to prepare young men and women for the task of ministry in a way which is both biblically orthodox, theologically credible, but also pastorally potent. And if we don't have a combination of those three things, then our theological education seems to me to be lacking in some way or other. But we need all that training. But the Bible's emphasis is on men and women of character. So who we are in our behaviour does affect our ability to lead. Now, of course, at the classic level of a leader being involved in an immoral activity, of course, we say that sidelines them from the opportunity to lead the people of God. But it's more than that. It's that if our character isn't dominated by Christ, what Spinoza talked about, the God-intoxicated man, if we're not men and women intoxicated with the living God, ultimately all of our leadership will only produce temporary results, not the eternal kingdom results which we want. Men and women without character build empires. Only men and women with character build the kingdom. It's very clear to see the difference in my mind. Some churches that are growing big are empires built on the ego of the leadership, not kingdom centres where the servant heart of the Christ-like leader is drawing the people of God not simply to go in the direction he or she points, but in the direction that he or she is also living. So we have to model that truth. And I believe that God is looking for heroes in this next generation. Our young people are looking, they're desperate for hero figures. Go into any teenager's bedroom and look on their wall, and they're desperate for some kind of hero. In the church, we are called upon to be the heroes of our church. I know that's a terribly daunting thing, but leadership is to model something. When Paul was talking to Timothy, Philippians 4:9, he says, listen, what you have heard and seen in me, do. I mean, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That we are meant to go back to our churches and say to our young people and all those who are looking to us as deacons or deaconesses or whatever, now, you go out and you do what you've heard preached and do what you've seen in me. I mean, that's a pretty frightening thought, really, isn't it? So that's why we need to be men and women of character, heroes. Some years ago, I was in San Antonio in Texas and went down to the Alamo, the scene of a very bloody and violent battle where some brave American soldiers faced the whole onslaught of the Mexican general's army's advance up through Mexico and into southern Texas. And there's a plaque on the wall of the Alamo, and it says this: be silent, friend. Here heroes died to blaze a trail for other men. Men who were prepared to lay down their lives for others. And if what the Bible says about leadership is true, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and that we are to take up our cross daily, then although this is rarely taught in leadership terms, then it's quite clear that we are called upon to a life of sacrificial death. That as we are dying to self and being alive to Christ, so our character is being moulded and formed by the living God. And so at the end of the day, what we model is what our people will remember and learn. And so God wants there to be a whole new dimension of holiness among leaders. I believe that leadership that takes the church successfully into the 21st century will be a leadership which is far better trained than it's ever been trained before. It will be a leadership with great skill in releasing men and women into their gifts and ministries. It will be a leadership that's far more able to communicate in preaching and teaching the attractive, wonderful, life-changing truth of the Word of God. But I believe fundamentally it will be a leadership of godly men and women whose characters are moulded to the character of Jesus Christ. Now if you look in 1 Timothy and see all these characters, you'll notice, and this is the second introductory thing which is important to say, you'll notice that Paul's impression when talking to Timothy is that people can take authority over their own lives. In other words, he believes that they are capable of changing from being bad parents to good parents, from being drunkards to not drunkards, and so on. In other words, he says, we are responsible for our actions. Now, there is a really insidious philosophical position which over the last 25 years has been very strong in the Western world, and it's this: I am not to blame. It is your fault. Or, it's never my fault. Children are good at this, aren't they? Our children are wonderful whenever there's a, you know, one of them cries or there's raised voices and you go in and you try and sort out what happens. You need all the skills of a United Nations negotiator. What happened here? She did this, he did that. All right, well, wait a minute. Who did this? Why did you do that? Who started this? And nearly every time they say, it's not my fault. He hit me. And then the other one says, yeah, it's not my fault. I wouldn't have hit her if she hadn't been so stupid. And so the thing goes on. It's never anybody's fault. Have you noticed that? Or they'll knock a drink over at the table. Just mop it up. There's an accident. First words out of their mouth, it's not my fault. But you knocked it over. It's not my fault. The drink was too near me. I still remember as a child, a young teenager, being up in my bedroom on the second floor with a friend after school. And we were fighting upstairs with our sort of school bags with our books in, spinning them round our heads, hitting each other with them. No, just usual stuff. And I backed away from this challenge and I went straight out through the bedroom window. The glass was still in it, and the glass shattered, and the glass spilt out onto the ground one story below, and I just caught myself in the match of the window and didn't go down, and then pulled myself back in. I was firstly relieved, and then secondly I thought, my father will be home in half an hour. And a whole range of things went through my mind that I ought to tell him. And one of them was, and I still remember thinking about this, Dad, the glass in that window has always been a bit soft. I mean, really, that is true. That's what went through my mind. In other words, it's not my fault that this happened. It's the glass. If you buy decent glass for your house, this would never have happened. Right. Only thing is, when we get to be an adult, some of us never lose that habit of blaming other people. I can never be godly because of the person I'm married to. This is just an illustration, by the way. I can't be really spiritual and holy because of the leadership of our church. They're just not taking us in the right direction. How can you expect me to be holy in this kind of church? I can never be really holy because I've got some personality problems, and they all came because my parents weren't very good parents. It came out of a view of psychology about 30 years ago which was caricatured in this thing about potty training. If you weren't trained for your potty correctly, then you were damaged emotionally in sort of future life. Our world has made today people victims. Everybody's a victim. They couldn't help mugging that old lady because of the way they were brought up. They couldn't help knifing to death that stranger because they came from a difficult and deprived background. You've heard all this, haven't you? Now, of course, there are things which contribute to that. No doubt if some of us had had a very, very difficult upbringing, we would have been more inclined to violence or so on. But the Bible makes it clear that we cannot abdicate responsibility for our behaviour. And if leaders don't model this, the church picks it up. And the church begins to believe that ultimately it's always somebody else's fault. Service didn't go very well tonight because somebody else didn't do their job. Very few of us are prepared to take responsibility. Read Psalm 51 if you want an antidote to this. King David, caught in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, he becomes a murderer and a killer and an adulterer. And then when he's confronted by Nathan, Psalm 51 is the result, and he says this, "Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned. I am the guilty one." Or as the old divines used to say, "Mea culpa maxima." I am guilty, extremely guilty. I did it. Because brothers and sisters, unless we say we're guilty, we can't be forgiven. See, when my children say, "I didn't do it," or "it wasn't my fault," how can I forgive them? It's only when they say, "I'm sorry, it was my fault, I did it, I made a mistake," then they can be forgiven. The difficulty is we've got thousands of people in the church going around stopping God forgive them. Because they won't say sorry to him or to anybody else because they won't take responsibility for their actions. Years ago, when this became clear that society was like this, Anne Russell wrote a lovely poem sarcastically talking about modern men and women and their inability to take responsibility. I think I've probably just got time to read it to you. It's not really anything to do with anything except I find it's fun. "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's why I suffer from kleptomania. When I was three, I had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it naturally follows I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now I've learnt this lesson that I'm taught, that everything that I do wrong is someone else's fault." Now, brothers and sisters, it isn't somebody else's fault. And we can't take on board these characteristics of leadership if we spend all our time saying, "If only I'd had a different upbringing, if only we had a different church, if only I was married to a different person, if only I was different as a personality, if only, if only, if only." Brothers and sisters, we don't live in a world of if-onlys, do we? We live in the real world. The world of where we are right now. And it seems to me to be absolutely essential that we take responsibility as leaders for who we are and say, "Lord, I am sometimes selfish. I am sometimes bad-tempered. I have a tendency to this or a tendency to that." And if it makes you feel better, please feel free to say to God, "I think this is because of the kind of church I'm in." But amazingly, God already knows all the circumstances surrounding why you're like why you are. So if it makes you feel better, you can share it with him. But remember always to say, "Lord, I want to acknowledge before you that I am responsible for my actions. And as a leader, I'm prepared to be grown up about that." And the definition of leadership is really to do with maturity. And that's why Colossians 1, 28 and 29 are so important, that we are to present everyone mature in Christ. And that's why the end of the passage in Ephesians 4 we looked at last night is to do with people being swayed around by every wind of doctrine, but really the essential thing is that we're mature. So brothers and sisters, if we want to be God's leader, we have to want to be heroes for others to follow, not for our sake but for his, and we have to be willing to say, "Yes Lord, I'll take responsibility for who I am. I won't blame other people anymore. I won't shuffle off responsibility." In Britain 5 to 10 years ago, the devil became incredibly popular. By that I mean, we started to blame him for everything. I don't know whether you know, but of course there are three enemies, aren't there, of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Britain, we have 10 years of blaming each one of them in a rota. So we've got them on this kind of roster. And so in the 1970s, the world was the problem. You know, if only weren't so worldly, if only the pressures from the world weren't so great, and so on. In the 80s, the flesh was our, you know, if only I didn't have these feelings about this, that, and the other, and if only I wasn't so burdened, if only lust wasn't such a big problem, so on. In the 90s, interestingly enough, the devil has been the big problem. So there are demons everywhere, and the devil's doing this, and the devil's doing that, and the devil made me do it, and so on. I think the devil gets a lot of press that we ought to simply be honest enough to admit that we were responsible for. So the danger is that although the world, the flesh, and the devil are out there changing our behaviour in the sense that they affect it, changing our world, it's so easy to abdicate responsibility for what is actually our responsibility before the living God. And you'll hear people do it all the time. So much so that in some circles in which I've moved in the past, people don't talk about losing their temper. They talk about being overcome by a spirit of anger. As if somehow it's not their fault. It's all right to lose your temper when the devil makes you do it. It's kind of respectable. But if you've just got a bad temper, of course, that's not respectable. So as long as you call it something else, it's okay. And so it's easy to have, you know, the spirit of overindulgence come upon you. Whereas it used to be greed. And I have this massive temptation for it always to be somebody else's fault. Genuine leaders go after God with an incredible hunger and passion, wanting His Christ-likeness, the Jesus person, born in our lives so that our characters are modelled and moulded and shaped into the person that Jesus is. And so this list here is predicated on the fact that we can actually make steps towards God and reach out to Him, and that we're not just victims of society or the church or our personality or our marriage or whatever, but that we can come to God and say, with all these pressures on me, Lord, I love You and I want to be more like Your Son in every way. I'm weak, I'm pathetic, I get it wrong. When I do, please help me to get up and keep on going, because failure need never be final. Please, Lord, help me. And so we have this combination of a determination to be godly, a commitment to godliness, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what godliness is, really. Two things: the human cooperation, God won't force us, and the divine help, the power of the Holy Spirit working together in a great mystery. If we just rely on the Holy Spirit, then we don't do anything. Try it sometime. People used to say to me, even when I was in theological college, one of my responsibilities was getting people to the prayer meeting. And so it was early in the morning. People would lie there in bed and they would say, I'd say to them, oh, I missed you at the prayer meeting this morning. They said, well, I was laying there half asleep and I prayed and I said, God, if you want me to up, you know, you get me out of bed, you see. And I said, no, you've got it all wrong. God is waiting for you to get out of bed. And when you get to the meeting, He'll meet you there. The Holy Spirit will meet you and bless you and speak to you. But don't abdicate responsibility to God. Some things God's asking us to do. On the other hand, some things we can't do. We can't fulfill the contract of godliness because we don't have it in ourselves. We can't form godliness within us. We need the Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul's phrase, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So these things in 1 Timothy are to be aimed at, strived for, worked at, clawed after, but all only in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need God's power in cooperation with us to be able to do it. That's what we're after this morning. Our willingness to move towards God, because His willingness is already established. Now, if you look at these things, well, obviously I haven't got time to go through them in detail, but notice, it's a noble task to be a leader, verse 1. Verse 2, we must be above reproach. That means our lives must not only be godly, but must be seen to be godly. There are some times when leaders can't do things which are perfectly legitimate, but we can't do them because other people might misinterpret them. Now, there are limits to that. There's always things that people can misinterpret. And if people have determined to misinterpret what you do, then they'll do it whatever you do. But we have to be aware that above reproach means a lifestyle which is aware of our impact on other people. And there are times when we'll forego our legitimate freedom in order to send a signal that we care about those who perhaps have a weaker conscience than we do, in order to lead them properly. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, that was simply not suggesting that only men could be in some kind of leadership, but that that may or may not be true in particular areas of leadership. We looked last night at how different churches and different groups have different views on that subject, and how we were saying all men and women, young people and everyone, ought to be involved in ministry, you remember. So this verse is really saying that polygamy is an inappropriate lifestyle for leadership, so that our sexual values must be wholly one man, one woman in a marital relationship. Neither does it exclude single people from leadership. It's simply saying that polygamy, which is common in the ancient world, is not an appropriate lifestyle for people in leadership. Temperate is and self-controlled are to do with emotion and to do with self-control. It's to do with controlling largely the sexual appetites, pure sexually. Temperate means not outrageous and in terms of our emotions. Our emotions don't control us. We're even and balanced. But something I do need to say about this. Leadership is not called upon primarily to be nice. Have you noticed that? There is a pressure sometimes on us to be nicer than God as leaders. In Britain this is particularly a problem, because we think if you're sweet and pleasant all the time, that's what a good leader is. And people point to verses like this about, you know, self-control and about temperate and so on, as if really you're just placid all the time. Now listen, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus was always under control, the Father's control. But that didn't mean he was always nice and sweet and pleasant. You know, in speaking to the religious leaders of the day, he said, you chaps remind me of a tomb with rotting bones in it. Now, on the whole, that's not tactful. Or nice. Or pleasant. Neither is it tactful to wander through the environs of the temple, kicking over tables and saying, you lot have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. If you take the ministry of Peter, for example, and that classic story with Ananias and Sapphira. On the whole, telling people that they've lied to God and are about to die is not good pastoral practice. Certainly, Peter didn't train at the same theological college I trained at. Because we would have been told that it's quite rude to say to people that they're about to die. And particularly to say to someone's wife in a callous way, the footsteps you hear at the door are of men who buried your husband, and they've come to bury you. Now, as a pastoral technique, it is direct. But we have been trained in the ministry to be nice, to be warm, to be pleasant, to always say the right thing. Ministers are trained to have a word in season, the appropriate cooling moment for a difficult situation. I came across ages ago a quote from the Old Testament of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13:25, from the Living Bible, about Nehemiah who was trying to stop the Jews from marrying non-Jews. And he, this is a good pastor speaking, listen to this, this is a direct quote from Scripture. So I argued with these parents, and cursed them, and punched a few of them. And knocked them around, and pulled out their hair. This is in the Bible, this. And they vowed before God that they would not let their children intermarry with non-Jews. Are you surprised after all this? No wonder they did. I could get my deacons to do what I wanted them to do if I behaved like this. So it's important to understand that leadership is not called upon to be nice, sweet, all the time. Always saying what people expect you to say. That's not what self-control and being temperate is about. It's about having our emotions under control. It means that it's quite wrong to burst out in bad temper and strike out emotionally at people. All that is quite wrong. But we're not to be milk and water people. We're to remember that Jesus was under God's control, and he sometimes said some things that were very direct. And that comes out of a personality which is secure. If you are aggressive out of a personality which is insecure, you're not doing the right thing. But if you are strong out of a secure personality that loves and trusts God, but you're confronting things which you believe to be wrong, that's what strong leadership has to do sometimes. Respectable. Hospitable. Notice this about the relational aspect of leadership. We must be building relationships. Hospitality is not simply talking about feeding people. It means that relationship which includes others. Have you ever been part of a church, you visited a church, and you felt excluded? Just as you were walking through the door, you felt excluded. I visited a church when I was president of the Baptist Union of Great Britain 18 months ago, for a year. I visited hundreds of churches. And some of them actually had on their bulletin the friendliest church in town on their bulletin. I always think that's very dangerous, by the way, because you might just be having a bad morning. And I would go there, and sometimes I would sit there before people knew who I was. And I think, this is the most unfriendly place. And you feel excluded. Hospitality is when leaders have the ability to include others. Because many people in our world as non-Christians, and even Christians, can very easily feel isolated from what's going on in the people of God. So we've got to have an inclusive, encouraging, warm ability. Not given to drunkenness. Interestingly enough, the Bible's view on alcohol is that it is not to defend the stance of the teetotaler, but is to defend the stance of moderation. It's fairly obvious that Jesus and the disciples involved in drinking alcohol. I'm personally a teetotaler by conviction. Well, actually, I'm a teetotaler in practice, but not in principle. Because I'm committed to maintaining a pastoral example. For me, I'm not saying everybody else must do that, but for me, that's a very strategic and significant commitment. But the Bible's teaching on alcohol is very definitely against drunkenness. And indeed, one of its strongest verses is Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the alcohol question, the drunkenness issue, is very, very important. And any hint, even of approaching anything like too much alcoholic indulgence, is simply wrong for the Christian leader. Not violent, but gentle. One of the commentators on this passage points out that in the ancient world, many men were physically violent with their wives. It was a common feature of the home, and that it wouldn't be at all unusual for there to be physical abuse in the home. Many women would live with that expectation. But here, right enshrined in the heart of Christian leadership, is the fact that violence in the home or out of it is an inappropriate way to go about living. Interesting that, because we've had a lot in the last 10 years in the West about abuse in the home, both abuse of women and abuse of children. Interestingly enough, we've had a number of very high-profile leaders, Christian leaders, who've been abusive fathers and husbands in the home. And the Bible's quite clear that that sort of behaviour in the home and outside, it is not appropriate for a Christian leader. He mustn't be a lover of money. The difficulty is in full-time ministry that we're never quite paid enough. And in most churches in Britain and Australia, the ministry, the professional ministry, is paid at a relatively low level. Now, I only speak from what I know of Australia. In certain parts of America, the minister is one of the best paid people in the churches. And I've tried to bring that emphasis to Britain, but with some lack of success. The difficulty is that whether we've got a lot of money or a little as a leader, we can be absorbed in its accumulation. And I think the key thing is, whether we've got a lot or a little, that it doesn't become the absorption of our life. That's why when I preach and speak to deacon groups in Britain, I'm constantly saying to them, what you pay your minister must free them to be able to concentrate on the ministry. So if it's too little, you are likely to find that they are absorbed with worry about providing for their family. And if you do that, you are robbing yourself of their gifts and abilities. So it's got to be enough for you not to be absorbed in worry about it. And if you're here today and you're a deacon in or a leader in one of the churches, and you've got a full-time minister or more than one, one of the things you may ought to think about going back from this conference to is looking again at how much your leader is paid and whether that ought to be increased in some way or help. Maybe it's generous, in which case, God bless you. If it isn't, maybe you need to go and think about their salary when you go back home. And ministers, if you'd like to queue up to see me to thank me afterwards, that'll be fine. The love of money is a very dangerous thing, as 1 Timothy makes clear further on. Then it says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Well, we'll pick up some of that in the next session. But my fear as I read that verse and treat it honourably is I am already disqualified from Christian leadership because I'm not sure I do manage my family very well. And so we need to come to terms in this next session. We'll look more closely at that, about our relationships in the home and what God is actually saying through that verse. It mustn't be a recent convert or it'll become conceited. Pride is always a problem in leadership.